Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter we read, the Epistle of James, chapter 4. And we shall read from verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so on. Particularly the words, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And you can see clearly there is an obligation, as James writes here, to the scattered people of God. He is drawing attention to the need they have for constant, consistent communion with God. Wherever they find themselves, they cannot live or survive spiritually without communion with God. And here James writes, draw nigh to God. That is the injunction, draw nigh to God. That's your duty. You must be about this exercise. Then you have the promise that he is able to write as well, and he will draw nigh to you. And what an amazing promise that really is. God is omnipresent. There is no part of the universe into which we may go to escape from the presence of God. He is everywhere. When Paul is preaching in Athens to the Athenians, he tells them that if they were seeking after God, they would find him, but he was not far from any one of us. God is never far because he is omnipresent, and yet God himself says that he will draw nigh to those that draw nigh to him. He will actually reveal himself. He will make himself real. He will make himself to be presently known. God will draw nigh to you if you draw nigh to him. And it is this exercise of soul that we would like to think upon for a little as an evil this evening. What does it really mean to draw nigh to God? Can we possibly draw nigh to God without a sense of the reality of God? If you go home from this service this evening and find it's a rather chilly winter night, and you decide to draw near to the open fire, what will you sense? You will feel its heat. You will be aware of its warmth. You do not draw near and not be aware of the heat that comes from that fire. And likewise, if you draw near to the ocean, you're conscious of its reality as you hear its, the roar of its breakers, as you smell the smell of the sea and so on. Likewise, when the soul draws nigh to God, there is a true God consciousness. Consciousness of the reality and the nearness of God. Here we are coming near the end of another Lord's Day when we have sought to leave aside all the distractions, all the involvements in the everyday affairs of the week and the other days of the week. And the purpose supposedly is so that we might draw nigh to God. And if we were to be honest and examine ourselves right now, Have we a consciousness that we were near to God today? Have we the real consciousness? God did come near to me. This is something we ought to be earnestly concerned about. Because if we draw nigh to God, we are assured He will draw nigh to us. If He does not draw nigh, then it is clearly evident whatever we've done, we have not drawn nigh to Him. So then what does it mean to draw nigh to God? What is it that we are to be about? Well, it should be very obvious immediately that drawing nigh to God is an act of faith. It must be. It is an act of faith because God is a spirit. God is immortal, but God is invisible. And when we draw nigh to God, we draw nigh to the eternal, immutable spirit. And the way and the only way that in reality we can do that is by drawing nigh to God in our own spirits. We were created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, with this capacity, with this available to us, that we can commune with the Spirit who is God and God who is the eternal Spirit through our own very spirits. And have we a consciousness that we have in our souls truly drawn nigh to God? Oh, we might have had some thoughts about God. We might even have made some comments on God. We might have had God mentioned in our conversations. But did we really draw nigh to God? Now, you will see in the context here that there is opposition against drawing near to God. What does James write? Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Now you'll see the context. To draw nigh to God requires resisting the devil who seeks to hinder such an exercise. And every true child of God here must know tonight that time and time again, when they might have had the desire in their hearts to draw near to God, to spend time with God, in communion with God, they discovered it didn't happen. And they may regret missed opportunities to enjoy hallowed communion with God, but they didn't resist the devil who put temptations in the way. The devil who come along with suggestions that it wasn't the appropriate time to draw nigh to God. It wasn't the opportune time. That they had other commitments. They had other concerns. They had other responsibilities. And so drawing near to God must wait. Don't we all know that the devil will seek to hinder communion with God and will seek to inhibit drawing nigh to God, and therefore drawing nigh to God, coming near to God, requires resisting the advances of the devil and his suggestions and his temptations. How many a child of God oftentimes sits with regrets? I have just wasted a whole hour, or I've wasted 2 hours, I've even wasted 3 hours. Doing this, doing that, entertaining myself, amusing myself with this, with that, with the other, when I could have spent that time in the presence of God. Oh, how the devil will have us waste our time on our way to eternity, wasting our time on the frivolities that are worthless in reality and spiritually fruitless. Nevertheless, we are to seek to draw nigh to God. Now, that drawing nigh to God must begin with desire. No one draws nigh to God against their own desires and wills. We draw nigh to God with a heart that is earnestly seeking Him. There is a desire there, a desire for God. In the Psalm 42, you have the psalmist there expressing his innermost feelings and emotions. And he says, as the heart pants for the water brooks, so his soul is panting for the living God. Oh, he maybe couldn't say that consistently, but he could say it on that occasion. And thus he knew from experience what it was to have a soul desperate for God Himself, wanting no one else and nothing else. Assured there was no substitute, no one could replace the desire of his soul but God. Draw nigh to God then must begin with a desire for God. And that leads, of course, the actions of actually drawing nigh. Now, immediately, the very fact that we draw nigh to God suggests immediately a distance from God. How can we draw nigh if we're already near? The fact is, we are alienated from God by nature. We are not nigh to God, not in our desires, not in our spirits, nor in our actions. We are at a distance from God. We are alienated by wicked works from God. So, when there is that desire to draw nigh to God, it obviously testifies to some change. To be desiring God, to be desiring after God, is something that is not natural to the human heart and to the human condition. Therefore, the very first thing that we need to do is recognize our distance from God. Some of us here this evening might have to admit we are at a distance from God. It is some time since we've really had communion with God. Draw nigh to God requires the acknowledgement of distance from God. And it requires then that every one of us acknowledge, if we are to draw nigh to God, our natural alienation from God. And we have to acknowledge that that is not because of God, but because of ourselves. It is, as God Himself declared to Israel of old, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear you. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That's what separates. And when a poor soul has the desire to draw nigh to God, then they have to face the awful reality of their own sinfulness, their own sinful condition. And they have to recognize there is a great barrier between God and myself. God didn't put the barrier there. It is my sin that has put it there. And we have to acknowledge that unless we are ready and willing to confess our sins, there is no drawing near or nigh to God. We've got to recognize that we are separated from God and that we are separated from God by our own sins. The second thing that we need to understand and is required of us to draw near to God, we've got to acknowledge and agree to the basis upon which we draw nigh to God. Oh, there are many, and they think it's quite an easy thing, no problem whatever. When we feel like it, we'll just draw nigh to God. When we're in trouble, we'll call on God. When we've got some difficulties, well, we'll turn to God and we'll become very pious and very religious for a time. You remember the book of Esther the queen, and she was required to go in before King Ahasuerus and plead for her people. And she acknowledged that even though she was the queen, she could not just walk into the presence of the king. And she could only approach unto the king if he held out his golden scepter to her. And it is recorded that on the particular day when she stood looking into the king and he saw her, he stretched out the golden scepter, and she touched the golden scepter and was thus able to draw nigh to the king and open up her heart and pour out her request to him. And it is so with ourselves. God stretches out the golden scepter in the person of his own beloved Son, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And unless we agree to come in God's terms, we cannot draw nigh to him. We remain at a distance from him. That's the question then. Are we agreed? Are we agreed with God that his terms are satisfactory? No man, he says, cometh unto the Father but by me. No man, no matter how great he is, no matter how important he is, no man can come nigh to God apart from Jesus Christ. And until we agree to come in God's way, we shall not experience him draw nigh to us. But then we've got to recognize that we are in and of ourselves totally unfit to draw nigh to God. We just have to look at the angelic beings, the presence of God. We listen to their worshiping expressions, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. They veil their faces and they veil their feet in his holy presence. They who have never sinned, they have nothing to be ashamed of. They have no guilt upon them. They don't have to hide their faces. Oh my, they don't need to blush because of sin. But still they veil their faces in his holy presence because they understand with angelic understanding what the holiness of God, their Creator, really is. And here, when we read these words, draw nigh to God, we must behold those who are nigh to God. And we must look at the angelic beings, those beings that Paul mentions when he's writing to the Corinthians, and when he's speaking of how the woman in the congregation in Corinth ought to behave, veiling their heads in the presence of God and behaving and conducting themselves in a submissive way because of the angels. Because the angels do not understand any insubordination or any conduct that is irreverent in the presence of God. Now, if we are to draw nigh to God, then it is an exercise that is important. Look at those who do not draw nigh to God. Not only the angels in heaven in the presence of God, but if we go to the book of Genesis, there in the chapter 18, we have Abraham, and we're told he drew nigh to God. He did draw nigh to God. He drew nigh for a reason, to plead for the cities that were under threat, and to plead particularly for Lot and his family. But he knew his place, and he knew what it meant to draw near to God and open his mouth in the presence of God. And as he was pleading in the course of his pleading, what did he say? I who am but dust and ashes. Dust and ashes. Drawing nigh to God. Dust and ashes. The marvel of it. Oh, if it were kings and the great and the mighty. But here is Abraham. And he just tells God the truth concerning himself. Standing before God is just a bundle of dust and ashes. Ashes that are cast out, you remember in the Old Testament under the ceremonial law, when ashes were taken from the altar, they were taken outside the camp and so on, dust and ashes. That's what Abraham recognized. In God's presence, that's all I am. Oh, many come to God, and they're coming to God as though God needs them. And they're coming to God to offer him their services. And they're coming to God commending themselves. Abraham comes to God as dust and as ashes. That's how he felt. And he took it upon himself to plead with the Almighty God. You remember in the prophecy of Isaiah there in the 41st chapter you have God addressing Jacob. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Fear not, thou worm. God was reminding Jacob of his own weakness, of how little he was, how insignificant in and of himself he was, the worm, a worm that could be trodden on at any moment. This is how, when we come to God, we must come, keeping our feet when we approach unto God. But then we must come by the one and only way to God. We must recognize, I've heard men say, there are thousands of ways to come to God. You can come by basically any religion you choose, because in the end they all lead to the same place. The God of the Mohammedans, the God of Roman Catholics, the God of the Hindus, the God of the Buddhists if they have one, the gods that are so numerous throughout the earth, if we trust them, if we sincerely believe in them, in the end they will all lead us to the same place. When we come to God, it must be with a conviction. There is only one way to God. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He didn't say, I am one of the many ways. He spoke during his ministry of two particular paths or ways that men are traversing through this scene of time. The broad way and the narrow way. The straight gate and the wide gate. And the way of the broad way is to destruction, whereas the narrow way leads to God and leads to home. Draw nigh to God, we must be convinced that there is but one way to draw nigh to God, and we must accept that way, and we must come by that way. But also, and it is important, to draw nigh to God, we must fear the false way of drawing nigh to God. Do we? Do we fear of pretending to draw nigh to God? Do we fear falsity in drawing or attempting or professing to draw nigh to God? Quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the Savior during his earthly ministry spoke of this people who draw nigh to me with their lips. That's as far as they get. They draw nigh with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And I fear that to a large extent today, many people don't recognize the difference. And they somehow or other congratulate themselves that they've had a wonderful time in the presence of God. They've been to the worship of God. It has been a joyous occasion. They've really felt good after it, and because they have drawn near to God. But it has all just been their lip service, drawing near with their lips, drawing near in a profession, professing to be drawing near to God. But what does the Savior say? Their hearts are far from me. That is a false drawing near to God. Do we, when we come here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, do we fear? Do we really fear merely drawing near with our lips? If we sat down and examined ourselves, we might discover our hearts were not there. They were somewhere else. Our hearts weren't with God. We weren't in agreement with God. We were secretly arguing with God. We were in the secrecy of our souls debating with God. We were rejecting God and His Word, drawing nigh with the public, outward, external show of drawing near to God. That is a fear in the heart of one who truly draws nigh to God, because Jesus said, such as draw nigh with their lips only, they worship me, God says, in vain. The worship is vain worship. Oh, we might be singing the Psalms, and we might credit ourselves with being biblical in our form of worship, but if the words are meaningless and they're not from the heart and we're merely just joining in with the crowd, what does God say? What does the Savior say? Your worship is in vain. It's all vain. It's not acceptable. God doesn't approve of it. What does God want from us? He wants our hearts. They that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we will draw nigh to God, we will fear. We will fear, and we will seek to resist the devil's temptations to be satisfied with the outward form. Resist the devil, who will suggest you've done well. You only sang the Psalms. You didn't sing human compositions. You sang the Psalms without musical accompaniment. You've joined the ranks of those who were truly reformed and whatever. But the heart isn't in it. It's just a form. God says that's false worship. Draw nigh to God then. It requires knowing, as we've said already, our place before God. And until we know our place before God, we're not fit to appear before him. And what is our place? That brings us to consider some reasons for actually drawing nigh to God. Why would any one of us want to draw nigh to God? Why, my dear friend, would you want to draw nigh to God? Why would you want God to draw nigh to you? What would be, in your understanding, profitable in such a relationship? Draw nigh to God, knowing our place, and what are we? Sinners by nature and sinners by practice. What a marvel it is that God himself would draw nigh to such. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. And God would actually draw nigh to one who is by nature a rebel, one who by nature is a transgressor of his law, one who by nature is defiant of God. Why would God ever draw nigh to such except it would be in judgment? Why would God draw near except to unsheath the sword of his wrath against such? But this is what he says, if you draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you. Why is that? Because when we draw nigh to God, it must be to confess our sins. To confess our sins. When we come into God's holy presence, we must come with confession of our sins. And God draws nigh to them that are of a broken heart and a broken spirit, as we were singing from Psalm 34. And when the heart is broken over our sins, God draws near. I remember one of my old elders when I was minister in Inverness. On one occasion we were talking together about persons coming, presenting themselves to the Kirk session, seeking admission to the Lord's table. And he made reference to the old minister who had been in Inverness before me, the Reverend A.F. Mackay. And on one occasion, they came to the minister, the elders, and they said, so-and-so is waiting, he wants to come to the Kirk session. And he told me, never left his memory, Mr. Mackay said to him, is he a broken-hearted sinner? That was his response. Is he a broken-hearted sinner? That's what God looks for. That's the kind of poor soul he draws near to. What a marvel it is, someone broken-hearted because of their own sin. Broken-hearted because of their transgressions of God's law, sorrowing over their rebellion against God. And God draws near to them because they draw near to God with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit. But then they draw nigh in order to be reconciled to God. There are many, and they will confess sin. You meet people all over the place. And what will they say? Well, we're all sinners. And there's a kind of a comfort. It's like a crutch they want to lean on. I'm no worse than others after all. Everyone else around me is a sinner. In fact, some are far greater sinners than me. Some have committed far greater sins than I would ever dream of committing. But what we have to understand is this. When we confess our sins, it is to be with hatred of them. Do we really hate our sins? Do we really hate them? They grieve God because God hates them. And unless we hate them, how can we be reconciled to God? How can we possibly be reconciled in our minds or reconciled in our hearts unless we are reconciled on this very basic issue? Do we have the attitude that we ought to have to our own sins before God? Or does God have a different attitude? Does God hate them and we try to excuse them? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, because God knows the heart, and the great desire is to be at peace with God, to be in a reconciled relationship with God. How very important that is, to be reconciled to God. Are we reconciled? Are we at peace with God? Because all condemnation has been taken away. All condemnation is removed. Paul knew this from experience. There is now no condemnation, he said. None whatever, not even one iota of condemnation. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, and so on. And here, when James writes these words, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But there has to be a resisting of the devil, who will come along and suggest, perhaps, you cannot go to God, you're a sinner. And you are such a sinner, God could never be reconciled to you. But what does Paul write? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, when he came to God, didn't come thinking he was a great an apostle. He didn't think he was the greatest of all saints, but he presented himself as the chief of sinners. He was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he acknowledged that. But he says, I obtained mercy. And he drew near to God, not because of any merits of his own, all the things that he counted previously gained to him. And as far as the world was concerned, he had much to gain. Whenever you consider all the things that he mentions in connection with his genealogy, the things that were gained to him, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, perfect and so on. And yet he said, I count them all but dung. They're unimportant. They don't merit any favor with God. They will never make me accepted with God. The only hope for my soul is Jesus Christ. And until there is a desire to be reconciled to God, there is no point in attempting to draw nigh to God. You have the great truth before us illustrated in the marvelous way that we have the Savior speak of the prodigal. He went into the far country. And when he had spent all, he finds himself at the swine trough and in the gutter. He then says, I will arise and I will go to my father. I will arise and I will draw nigh to my father and my father's house. And what do we read? The father saw him afar off. And did he wait in the hope he will finish his journey? He will actually come and he will embrace the father that he turned his back on. He will throw his arms around the father that he went and spent his substance wastefully in the far country. Will he embrace him now, and will he acknowledge he's been foolish, and will he express his regrets? No, the father saw him a great way off, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. There's this great truth so wonderfully illustrated. The prodigal drawing nigh, leaving behind the swine trough and the gutter in the far country, leaving behind his guilty, sinful, wicked past. And as he draws near, the father comes running to draw nigh to him. And there they are reconciled. Reconciled, and the relationship is restored. That's what here James is speaking about, drawing nigh to God. And God drawing nigh to be reconciled and to have the sinner reconciled to himself. But then, why would we draw nigh to God if we did not want to express our love for him? When last did you tell God how much you loved him? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John himself says, we love him because he first loved us. Wouldn't you find it strange for a husband and wife to be living together and they never ever expressed any love for one another? Our parents never expressing any love toward their children. Wouldn't we think that's a strange kind of a relationship? When we draw nigh to God, there is an intimate fellowship and communion, and it is an opportunity to express our love to the Savior, to God, through Christ Jesus. Interesting, I read of an occasion during the great revival in the land of Wales during the 19th century. There was an old saintly man, and he was speaking to one of the ministers who was involved in preaching at that time. And he said to the minister, "Tell me, what do you think gives the Christian most joy at a time like this?" The minister thought, and then he said, "Well, I reckon it's probably because of the great work of God and because so many poor sinners are coming to Christ and to trust in him." And the old man said, "Well, yes, minister, that is good. That is a good reason for joy. But no, I think it's more than that." He said, "Try again." And then the minister said, "Well, perhaps is it when we're engaged in prayer?" And the old man said, "Well, you're getting warmer, minister. But no, I don't think so." And the minister looked in amazement and he said, "Well, what is it then that gives you so much joy?" And he said, "It's when I've finished praying. And then the Lord and I just converse together. When we just talk together, that's when I get most joy in my soul." You remember the two in the way to Emmaus. Their hearts burning within them while he talked with them, while he opened to them the scriptures, their hearts burned. There was an opening up of the word to them, and they were rejoicing in it. The hearts that were before time sad and broken, now they are filled with joy because the Savior is conversing with them. And that is how it should be when we draw nigh to God. We express our love for him, and he tells us afresh how much he loves us. "I have loved thee," he says, "with an everlasting love. I have loved thee." My, what melting of soul and heart there must be when the Spirit takes of these precious truths and applies them to the soul. And when the unworthy sinner hears, as it were, God saying, "I have loved thee." And the response must be, how can it be? How could God say he loved me? What does he see in me that he can possibly love? What does he find in me that attracts him to love me? For the wonder is, the poor child of God very often thinks to himself or herself, "There isn't anything in me There's nothing lovely in me. There's nothing virtuous in me. There's nothing righteous in me. But he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And the love that began in eternity will continue throughout time and will continue throughout all eternity. Did we draw near today to tell the Savior how much we loved him? Or did we just take it for granted? Sure he knows. Remember how the Savior searched the heart and soul of Simon Peter. Peter, lovest thou me? Simon Peter, lovest thou me? I want to know. I want to hear you say it. Peter was reluctant, and he was very hesitant. He said, Lord, thou knowest I am fond of thee. And the second time he couldn't get any further. But the Savior was determined, I want to hear you say it, Peter. I want to hear it from your own lips. Tell me you love me. I want to hear it. Yes, you've betrayed me. Yes, you've let me down. Yes, you've denied me. Yes, you've been foolish. But Peter, I looked on you that night when you went out and wept. I saw you. I saw into your soul. And here I am drawing near. When the Savior rose from the tomb, he sent the message to tell Peter that I am going before the disciples. Tell Peter that we're going to meet. And I am going to draw nigh to Peter and give him the opportunity to tell me again that he loves me. And although Peter struggled with it, it must have been a tremendous relief in his soul when he could say, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. And when we draw nigh to the Savior and draw nigh to God in Christ, surely it must be with a desire to make it known to him who loved us that we love him. But also it is to enjoy communion with him. You just think of it. Can you tell me, child of God, of anything, any experience you can think of, any experience from the cradle to the grave that can excel a moment of communion with God? Can you think of anything that you would desire more, that you would prize more? Oh, you think of all the happy events you're involved in, all the activities throughout the week that you enjoy, and how they thrill your whole being. But can you think, in comparison, is a moment of true communion with Christ more precious, more desirable than any other thing you can think of, any other experience, any other pleasurable activity? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Can you think, my dear friend, of anything more wonderful than God drawing nigh to yourself, to the like of you, to take time, to spend time with such as you, drawing near, as though God is concentrating all his interests in you, giving you the opportunity to open up your heart, pour out your whole heart before him, having intimate communion with him. Oh, we can talk of these things. We can read books about them. But oh, the reality of it. Do we really enjoy the presence of God? Does it really thrill our souls? Is it truly like heaven and earth? If we are to spend an eternity in communion with God, surely in this world is a testing time. Would we fit into heaven? Would we enjoy heaven? If we do not enjoy communion with God here, if it's not something we seek, if it is not something we are ready for to delight in it, how are we going to enjoy an eternity of communion with God? But then we draw nigh to God, surely to learn and to be instructed by Him. We read in the Gospel according to Luke that the publicans and sinners drew nigh to Him to hear Him. They drew nigh to Him to hear Him. Do we draw near to God in silence? Or do we think we draw near to God because we've so much to tell Him, so much to say to Him, so many instructions to give Him, to enlighten Him about our problems and our difficulties and whatever else? You remember Mary and Martha. Jesus, when He visited the little home, Martha was so busied about many things. No doubt, she enjoyed the Savior's visits. She wanted to give Him the very best. She wanted to make His visit truly memorable. And she was busied about many things. What was she doing? She was providing for the Lord, providing for her Savior. And He loved her. He loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, we're told. He loved Martha. And yet He had to rebuke her. Why? Because she was so concerned about so many things and they were troubling her. But what did Jesus say? Mary hath chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken from her. I will not deny her. And there she sat to be instructed, to be taught, learning of the Savior. Do we listen to Him? Do we take time to listen to Him? Do we take time to spend with Him? Or are we so busied about all kinds of things, He's left out and forgotten? It is also to be influenced by Him. You know what was said of the disciples? There was no mistaking it. They were only ordinary men, fishermen, just ordinary men like those around them. They weren't the high and the mighty in society. But there was one thing that stood out about them. They had been with Jesus. It was noticeable. They had been with Jesus, and the influence upon them was obvious. They carried with them a Christ-likeness. They carried with them something of the fragrance of Christ-likeness into a darkened society. If we draw nigh to God in Christ and He draws near to us, we will feel the impact of His visits to our souls. And we will be influenced by Him. And it will be seen that we have been with Jesus. Oh my, isn't it seen so often where we've been? And the company we've been in, the things we say, the things we repeat, the things we talk about, the things that we're so taken up with. And don't we often say, well, I know where you've been. I know who you've been talking to. I know the company you've been in. It was noticed these men have obviously been with Jesus. And it left its mark upon them. But let us remember this. There is a solemn occasion. And it is a fearfully solemn occasion recorded for us in the Gospel according to Luke. On the night of the Savior's betrayal, we are told of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the crowd came from the Sanhedrin to arrest the Savior, we are told this. Then Judas, one of the 12, that's actually recorded. Then Judas, one of the 12, drew near and kissed Jesus. He drew near. And he had the outward pretense of friendship. He drew near to betray his Lord. He drew near to hand the Savior into the hands of his enemies. He drew near with a kiss. What an awful kiss it was. He drew near with the outward performance of friendship. And he betrayed his Lord. Oh my, how many draw near to God in various ways of pretense and hypocrisy and falsehood. God will draw nigh to such in his anger and in his wrath. But for the poor, broken-hearted sinner, he will draw near in mercy. He will draw near, and he will receive them, and he will take them to himself. I was reading of a skeptical doctor some years ago, and he was dealing with a patient who was a Christian, a true Christian. And as the doctor was ministering to his needs, he said to this dear man, he said, I can't understand what saving faith is. He said, it's a mystery to me. I believe in God. And he says, I suppose I actually believe in Jesus Christ too. But I'm not saved. I don't understand. It's a mystery to me, this saving faith. I'm not saved in spite of what I believe. And then the old man looked up to him and he said, Doctor, I put my confidence in you, believing that if I was sick, you would administer medication to recover my health. I put my confidence in you because I believed in you. But he says, for the last 2 days, I have been taking medication prepared by you from a bottle. I have no idea what the ingredients are. It's all a mystery to me. I know little about medicine. But he says, I have faith in you that you are administering to me what will heal me. And then he said, Doctor, you see, it's simple. It's not my faith in you that heals me. It's the medicine that heals me. But my faith in you enables me to trust you, and I take the healing medicine in the act of faith. And that's what it boils down to. That's how simple it truly is. Our faith cannot save us, but faith takes hold of the one who can save us. He is the great balm for the soul, and faith takes hold of him and draws nigh to God, reconciled in him because of Jesus Christ, reconciled to God, at peace with God, and God drawing nigh in Christ. Tell me this evening, what is it that we're trusting in for eternity? Because if we don't draw nigh to God here, he will not draw nigh to us either here or in eternity. We shall be alienated forever from him, cast out of his sight forever. But here tonight, God is saying through his word to a poor sinner, you draw near to me, and I will draw nigh to you, and I will forgive your sin, and I will love you freely, and I will blot out your transgressions for all eternity. I will cover your sins with my atoning blood. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, what a marvel it is that the great God of eternity, the creator of the ends of the earth, the sustainer of all things, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the silver and the gold belongs to him. Yet he is attracted to a poor, broken-hearted sinner. Oh, may we in all our need draw nigh to him, the great, great wonder that he would draw nigh to us. And yet he promises to do just this. May we take him at his word. Bless thy truth to us. Accept us and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.